A couple of weeks ago, I gave a sermon talking about the empirical or empirical self, and how the empirical self has a degree of self-love. And in fact, what we have is our own little world in many cases, and we tuck things into our little world and our little circle. And one of the things we can tuck into our little world and our little circle, if we're not careful, is God himself, or at least attempt to. Obviously, we're not going to be able to do that. But well, that's the way we tend to look at God if we're not very, very careful about it, that we have our own little circle, and God is somehow tucked inside that circle instead of becoming God-centered and making sure that God is at the center. Now, what I want to do today is I want to extend that concept slightly, because there is something we're told to pray every day. When we actually consider what Christ is saying when he says, in this way shall you pray, and our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And one of those things, as I've just said, is your will be done. We are praying for God's will to be done in all aspects of life. Now, the way it's actually sandwiched within the sample prayer, which is an outline that you need to be able to memorize and go through on a daily basis, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven now, so on the earth. In other words, what we're actually praying is we're saying, look, bring your will to this earth. That's the focus. That's the direction in which our mind should be aiming. It's bringing that will down here to this earth so that we can, in fact, have the kingdom of God on this earth now, which is something in the future yet. But nevertheless, it also carries within its meaning that we ourselves need to make sure that we pray that God's will is done. And when we do pray, that we don't pray, my will is done, you know, do what I want to, come into my little circle, my little sphere of influence. But in fact, it's your will, and your will, and I need to make sure that I go and I operate within that will in at all times. So the sermon really I want to give today is to help us all mean it. To help us mean it when we say, and we say on a daily basis, and I say it is something that's for the daily basis. Now, the analogy, if you want to put it that way, of the lights being tended, were tended in the temple every morning and every evening. And it was also known as the time of prayer. That particular time, when the time when the lights were tended, the actual oil was topped up in the lights, and the lights were therefore the wicks were trimmed, and at that time was in fact the time of prayer. So a couple of times a day, certainly at least once a day, we need to be praying. But it's daily. The daily prayer is so vital for us. So each day we should be praying, "Your will be done," or putting our prayers with that as the caveat. That we need to make sure is there, that make sure that whatever we pray for, it's prayed within that context of thy will be done. And the areas I wanted to go into is that our life, what our life actually is, because when we look at our life and we really understand that what our life is, it's not very much. There's not much there. Secondly, I want to talk about real life, because God's will is to do with that real life. It's not to do with our day-to-day needs. Yes, he'll give us our day-to-day needs. He'll go ahead and supply those. But he'll supply them within a bigger context. And we've got to make sure that if we pray, your will be done, we've got to make sure we're thinking about that bigger context. Because otherwise, we're praying at loggerheads with what God's will is. Thirdly, I want to talk about the conflict, because there is a conflict. You get conflict between two wills, there's a conflict there. In fact, you get a conflict between more than two wills. Fourthly, I want to talk about fasting properly, because there's a scripture over in Isaiah that talks specifically about fasting. And we do need to understand what that scripture is telling us, because there's a certain way of fasting which is correct, and there's a certain way of fasting which is wrong. And we've got to make sure we get that sorted out. And finally, I want to talk about praying properly, because just as fasting properly, there's a certain way of doing so, so also there's a certain way of praying. And that way has got to be within the will of God, and it's got to be centered on what God is looks at as important. Let's turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. and have a look at this subject of our life. In James chapter 4, towards the end, in verse 13, it says, "Go to now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." In other words, we're in business, we're trading, and we're going to go into this particular city, and we've found a good line in whatever it was, iPods or whatever it is, and we're going to go ahead and take these iPods over into Ephesus or whatever it might be, and therefore get gain. I'm sure they would have sold quite well in Ephesus if they'd had iPods at that time. But we'll continue the buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you don't know what's going to be on the morrow. We don't know what's going to come tomorrow. We have no idea. Not really. God can see down into the future, but we can't. For what is your life? What does it really consist of? This physical existence that we have. What's your life? It's even a vapor. Now, all of you, presumably, well, most of you that are listening to me, have flown at some time. And if you're standing here on the earth and you look up and there's a cumulus cloud up there, it looks kind of solid, doesn't it? It looks kind of really kind of hard and kind of fluffy white cloud. But you actually fly up there and you go through the vapour that is there. And what is it? There's nothing really there. It's a bit of water vapour that's basically patterned into a certain shape. And he says, look, your life's like that. You look at the life and the life appears in a certain way. It appears almost like a going in a certain direction, but it's a vapor. When you really get down to it, when you really look at it, there's nothing much there at all. It is there for a certain purpose, and that purpose is a spiritual purpose. It's a spiritual purpose that God wants us to learn. So when we're actually praying, you know, your will be done, it's that purpose that we need to be thinking about and we need to be looking at. So it says, whereas you don't know what your life will be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, then we shall live, and we'll do this, or we'll do that. And when we get on our knees each day, and we ask, you know, God for something, which we should do, we should make sure that we do talk over with God the problems that we have. We should put it always in that context. If it's your will, then that's the way it's done. We've got the example of Christ for that. The clear, clear example of Christ, which we'll read later on. But he says, you're rejoicing in your boastings. In other words, trying to say, well, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, and going to do the other thing. That's really boasting. It's saying, that's what we're going to do, and look at me, and aren't I wonderful? All such rejoicing is evil, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. So if we don't actually approach this subject in this way, then we're actually sinning. We're actually going against the very word of God. Because the word of God is that if we're going to say, right, we're going to do this, we're going to do the other thing, we say, okay, God willing, we'll do this and we'll do the other thing. And it doesn't mean to say we just say that. You know, I know we used to have PG, please God. And we used to tack that on, but it's so easy to kind of tack that on without really meaning it. It's really meaning it, really, you know, coming to the grips with the subject to the point that we really do mean it. Turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Because when we look at Psalm 103, we're looking at the subject of healing. It says, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. There's something that we do ask for. We ask for healing. But, you know, do we put it into the right context? Do we put the request for healing? Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for healing, and we should ask for healing. And there is a promise for healing. And we do can claim that promise. But look at the context of this particular passage. Let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, look, like a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. You know, James talks about a vapor. But here, the psalmist, is it David who is actually there? Yes, Psalm of David. So David is actually saying, look, we're just like dust, that's all we are. We're dust. And so, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. For as for man, these days are as the grass and the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. So our life is so frail. Literally, we could. What would have happened? I mean, if we'd have been another minute, maybe half a minute, maybe 30 seconds earlier, on the road on the M4 coming back from Fowlfield last time, we could have quite easily been dead right now. Quite easily, because we were stuck on that motorway for 2 hours. Because the tanker was on its side, by just a half a mile up the road from us. We could see what was going on up there. The tanker was on its side. The person had been killed, the actual rescue individual that came down to a caravanette that had parked on the side of the road, had been killed. There were numerous cars also involved in the accident, to the pileup. And down the hard shoulder of the motorway, there were literally dozens and dozens of rescue vehicles coming. There must have been 6, 8, 10 fire engines that came down there to cut people out. There were, again, something similar, 6, 8, 10 ambulances that came down, plus numerous other cars as well with the lights, police cars by the dozen. And we sat there for 2 hours. Just literally sat on the motorway, and then finally they turned everybody round and actually took us backwards through by the motorway, back into the last junction and back onto the roundabout and out, and we had to make our own way back without going back on the main road. But that was Fowlfield last time. So another few, a minute, 30 seconds, and we may not have been here. So, what is that? As is for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. So it looks real. It looks as if this is our life. This is our life. We're making all our plans. We've got everything organized. But the wind comes and passes over it, and it's gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children. You see, God's focus is different. And once you understand your will be done, you put that focus as our focus, and you make sure that all our plans and everything else goes into that focus. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments, to do them. So there's the concentration. That's the concentration we need to make sure we remember. The Eternal has prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Remember, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, into that context. Bless the Eternal, you angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word. Bless the Eternal, all his hosts, you ministers of him that do his pleasure. Bless the Eternal, all his works, in all places of his dominion. And bless the Eternal, O my soul. In other words, make sure that we also put ourselves into his sphere of influence, and his will be done. That's basically what he's talking about. I mean, it talks about in Matthew 6, it says that he knows our needs even before we ask. Even before we ask, he knows. He can see what our life is like. He can see what we really need. And yes, he wants us to ask. We're told that we need to ask for what we need. But our life is much different from what we imagine it to be in many times. Turn over to Hebrews 11. I'll just change that in case I ever get that again. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's what we want, but it's what we've got while we're waiting for what we want. It's what we actually possess when we're only hoping for something. It's the evidence of the things that are not seen. Now, we can't see the things that we've asked for in necessarily there, but the evidence that we have is the faith. The evidence of what we've got is indeed that faith. For by and that faith, it should not be a dead faith. It's an active faith. It's what we are doing, how we are living, how we are behaving, and how we are conducting ourselves while we're waiting for it as well. For by it the elders obtained a good report, and through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things that appear. It's interesting. I was reading a Plain Truth article back from 1979, I think it was, and they mentioned Arthur Eddington. Arthur Stanley Eddington, that's right. Arthur Eddington was a professor of astronomy at the University of Cambridge, and he was, this is from Wikipedia, it says, and he was arguably the most important astrophysicist of the early 20th century, and he was also a successful popularizer. In other words, he made quotes that are quite memorable, that popularizes science. And he said he became world famous in 1919 when his observations of the bending of starlight near the eclipsed sun confirmed the predictions made by Albert Einstein in his general theory of relativity. Basically, you had an eclipse of the sun, and he could then see the star and know from his previous calculations where that star should appear to be, and find that in fact it had been bent. The light had been bent by the gravitational field of the sun as it came past. Now, without the eclipse, you can't see the stars on the other side. But by training during eclipse, by training his telescope on the other side and doing his calculations, he proved Albert Einstein, saying that gravity will actually bend light. And so it has an effect on light. And that was the thing that he was particularly remembered for. But there were also many things that he said about reality, many things that he said about, because he was dealing with this kind of subject all the time. And it was in this particular article in The Plain Truth that he one of the quotes was actually made, and that was that the stuff of the world is mind stuff. Mind stuff. As it says here, it says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen are not made of things which appear. It's, you've got a mental quality to it. There's mind. Eddington actually says, he says, the universe, he says, the universe is of the nature of a thought or sensation in a universal mind. To put the conclusion crudely, the stuff of the world is mind stuff. As is often the way with crude statements, I shall have to explain that by mind, I do not exactly mean mind, and by stuff, I do not at all mean stuff. Still, it's about as near as we can get to the idea of a simple phrase, which I thought was quite interesting. And he goes on, he says, the mind stuff is not spread in space and time, but we must presume that in some other way or aspect it can be differentiated into parts. Only here and there does it arise to the level of consciousness, but from such islands proceeds all knowledge. The latter includes our knowledge of the physical world. There's something, what he's saying is there's something underneath everything that we see and touch. And he says, whatever it is that's underneath is mind stuff. It's something that is controlled by a mind. And he says here, it's made by the word of God. And he actually makes another quotation somewhere. Let's see if I can find it. He says, the quest of the absolute leads us into the four-dimensional world. In other words, this mind stuff is in another dimension. It's a spiritual dimension. It's a spiritual dimension on which all the physical rests. And this is an astronomer now making these kind of quotes. And as I say, it was quoted in The Plain Truth under something about an article about reality. I didn't bring it with me. But that was from 79. And our life, what is our life? I mean, it rests on the word of God. It rests on the spirit of God. But as Eddington said, it's the mind stuff that it rests on, that it controls it. But what exactly is it? Well, James says it's a vapor. David said it's dust. And that's all, there's nothing there which we can nail it down in the same way saying, well, this is something which is, it's solid, it's there, but it's there because God says so. That's really what it boils down to. It's there because God says so. And we are here because God says so. We are here for a purpose, for God's purpose. And the world as it exists for God's purpose. And it says here in Hebrews 11, it says, these all died in faith in verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now these are all the people that were exhibiting faith, exhibiting true confidence in what God had to say. And they looked upon their world, their existence, their life, as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That this life is not all, you know, nailed down tight. It's something that one is our life. It's a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. And we've got to make sure we understand it in that light, that we don't make our plans concrete without saying, your will be done, according to your will. And making sure that is always understood. Then they embraced them, and they confessed, by embracing them, by looking forward, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And those that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a country. They say, declare plainly that they're looking forward to the very kingdom of God. If we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says in verse 16, it says, for which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And again, as we are getting on our knees to pray and plugging ourselves into the vine, that inward man should indeed be being renewed. And we should be living a life of faith, confident that we will in fact inherit the future that God has prepared for us. The inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but a moment, you know, it's a vapor, it appears for a little while and vanishes away. It's but a moment, works in us, for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, Paul is dead and buried, but his words live on. And looking at his life, when he wrote these words, he looked at his life as a, you know, a stranger, a pilgrim on the earth. You can see what he said in Hebrews, but it says he's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. His viewpoint was looking forward. For while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. This physical world rests on a spiritual reality. Exactly how it works, we don't know. But God does. Exactly how it all fits together, we don't know. But God does. And so when we go to him and we say, not my will, but yours be done, you're saying, look, I cannot see. I can only see what I see. I can only hear what I hear. I can only be plugged into my senses. But you can see in a way that I can't. And therefore, according to your will, be it done. So our life is indeed transitory. It is something that we need to make sure we understand. But when we're looking at God's life, it's very different. Now, if you turn over to Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 2, again, I've read this many times, but I think it's worthwhile reading it again. Because there is a problem, that it says here, in verse 11 of Jeremiah 2, has the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be you very desolate, says the Eternal. You know, the very heavens. The heavens rest on the word of God. They rest on the command of God, on this spiritual reality. Whatever that spiritual reality is, again, we don't know, we don't understand exactly how it all works. But it does. There is a spiritual reality. The world in which God is, and the existence that he has, is a real world. It's a real life. Ours is a temporary, chemical, physical existence. It is not real life. And he's saying, look, here are these people changing their gods for something that's not God. Something that isn't real God. And those gods don't have to be some kind of idol. They can be a car. They can be a house. They can be security. They can be whatever. And be ye very desolate, says the Eternal, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Living waters. You know, true life. You know, the tree of life. As it was described over in Genesis, and have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They can hold nothing that is really valuable. It is truly valuable in a spiritual sense. And remember, it's that spiritual reality that undergirds the reality we find ourselves in today. And yet we chuck out the spiritual side and we replace it with physical gods that we set up in our mind, and we wonder why we have problems. And of course, we don't really understand, we don't really believe and really, you know, take to heart the fact that not my will, but yours be done. You know, we really need to mean that. Turn over to John chapter 4. And what we'll do is we'll go through John a little bit. We'll just have a look at what, because, I mean, I do remember my mother one time saying that when she was first coming into the church, my grandmother was dying of cancer. And she used to go, and my grandmother lived down in Essex, and we lived up in the northeast of England, in Darlington. And she used to travel down by train about once a month. She used to go down and just visit her over the weekend and come back again. And she used to go and travel down there by train, go and spend some time with her and go back again, because we didn't know how long she was going to be to live for, she was dying of cancer. But it made my mother consider, you know, what is this life all about? What is this physical existence, this chemical existence that we've got? And she used to sit down and read scripture on the trip down and on the trip back. And the book that she read more than anything else was the book of John. And she made the comment that, you know, she did that because she found that there was a spiritual dimension within John that was even greater than all the other the books that she was reading. And certainly when you look at some of the scriptures that we'll be looking at right now, we'll see that, yes, there is a spiritual dimension in John. Now, it doesn't negate the spiritual dimension in the other books as well, but John certainly does have a spiritual dimension which is quite deep. Here in chapter 4, we find an account which is only found in the book of John. It says the account of the woman in Samaria. And verse 9, it says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask to drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink."'" Now, again, just think about this. Here is this individual who has existed from eternity with God the Father, who is then made human, and he's now talking to this woman. He says, "If you really understood who's talking to you, then you would ask of him, and he would have given to you living waters." You know, the tree of life. It is the Spirit of God that is being talked about, that is being talked about here. "And the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with. Well, it's deep. From where do you have living waters? Are you greater than our father Jacob?'" And so on. But the living waters were something that was a subject that was going in, that John was about to open a discourse in. As he says in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." There's the living waters, is the Spirit of God. But if we go over into chapter 5, we find in verse 21, we find him talking, and he says, "For as the Father raised up the dead and quickens them, makes them alive, so even so the Son makes alive whoever he will. For the Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment to the Son." So we are going to be judged by Jesus Christ, and he knows how to judge because he has been physical. "That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honours not the Son does not honour the Father that has sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you that he that hears my word and believes on them that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." In other words, having that Spirit of God, it begets us. It starts the process that will, over a lifetime, actually produce a new life which will be born into the very family of God. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Because he has this unique perspective of having been a human, he's able to go ahead and have that authority. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil, unto the resurrection of judgment. So there's going to be a judgment, final judgment, because, you know, people live an evil life, an ordinary life, and they go ahead and they'll come into a final judgment, the resurrection of judgment. But those that are actually doing, you know, through the sacrifice of Christ, through the shed blood of Christ, we can go ahead and have our sins forgiven, and we can live a life, as it says here, those that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. It's a resurrection into real life. It's the same kind of life that Christ and the Father enjoy at the present time. And that's the resurrection that we hope for and we're looking for. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. Not my will be done, but yours. That is the approach that Christ had. And using that approach, the Father has given him the authority to make the judgment that he's able to make, and allowing those to be resurrected to the resurrection of life. And that's real life. That's not this present chemical, physical existence that we've got now, but it's a real life, the kind of life that God himself enjoys. And if we go into chapter 6, and we look in verse 27, it says, labour not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for him as the Father sealed. So, again, the food that is necessary is the food that will lead to that eternal life, that everlasting life. And it says in John 6:33, it says, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And down in verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. And down in verse 40 it says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you that he believes on me has everlasting life. And 48, I am that bread of life. I'm the living bread, verse 51, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. In verse 53, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And down in verse 63, it's the spirit that quickens, it makes alive. It's the flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The very word of God is what gives us life. It gives us, again, what is the word of God giving us now? The word of God is acting on this spiritual layer, or whatever this spirit, this fourth dimensional spiritual dimension is, that then causes this existence to appear. Because the word of God that the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all these things exist. And so the existence that we're in today is by that very word, and that same word can then give us true life, real life. And its contrast between this chemical existence and real life is what we need to make sure we understand. Understand as best we possibly can anyway. This is John 60, verse 68, it says, then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They recognized what was important. Now, if we go into chapter 7, the subject again carries on. In chapter 7, verse 37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which those that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, is living water. It is water that produces life, that produces a life, and that life, as it says in John 10:10, is they have life and they have it more abundantly. It's an abundant life that is there. Turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Because these words of life, it's not just, your will be done. When we say your will be done, we're asking that the will of God is done here on earth as it is in heaven, or not just here on earth as it is in heaven, but in all areas of whatever we're actually asking for. We're not just asking for the way into the future, although that is the context of it. We're asking for what is happening right now. It's asking for the word that is, if you like, in effect right now in our own lives as well. And here in Isaiah 55, it says in verse 6, it says, "Seek the Eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God for he will abundantly pardon." Again, his thoughts and his way is the circle, the little world that that each of us has. And the idea that we get God and we kind of bring it into our little world, into our little circle, and put God into that little circle doesn't fit. It doesn't fit at all. And the fact is that we must make sure that your will be done is always in there, and it also is in there, and we mean that, the words that we actually say. "That the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So if we've got a problem, we've got a problem with our work, and our work isn't going the way it needs to go, and we're praying about it, and we're praying what we need, what we want, what we're asking for, whatever we happen to be asking for, that, you know, whether it's going to rain or it's not going to rain, whether you're going to go ahead and have be able to get the silage in or whatever it might be, we always have to put that caveat there that, you know, your will be done. Because the viewpoint is different. That is not our viewpoint. Our viewpoint is from this physical, tangible world that we find ourselves in. But God's viewpoint is different. He says, look, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. And we need to make sure that it's the Eternal's ways, because this physical existence is here for a purpose. And the purpose is not so that we might have a new car. That's not the purpose. The purpose is so that we might become a son of the living God. That's the purpose. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." They're not on cars. They're not on houses. Yes, it's not wrong to have these things. Yes, it's fine. That's not a problem. But it's got to be put into the right context. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing wherever I send it." So those thoughts, that life, is a spirit life. It's life inherent that God has within himself. And we've got to make sure that we always do pray, you know, your will, because that life is real life. It's the destination that we've got. It's the destination that we'll have for eternity. It's a destination that is important, because it is going to be for eternity. The house is going to go. The car is going to get old and disappear. Our life, our bones are going to fall apart. We're going to be buried. I mean, my mother at the moment is just about, what, 4 miles, four miles from here? But she's 6 feet under. She had a life. But that life's come to an end. You know, she met here with us, here down over in San Salvador. And she met with us. And yet that life came to an end, that physical life, but the spirit life, the spirit-born life to come, that's what was important. And all the trials that she went through, all the difficulties she went through, all the fretting about the various things that she fretted about, that's all in the past now. And that's true of all of us. You know, and I say, it could have been that Judy and I would not have been here. Or if we were here, we'd have been in a box somewhere. but we could have been. If it, just a few seconds. Yeah, literally. I'm sure that person that was, I think it was Green Arrow, Green Flag, I think he was, that's the rescue service that he was working for, was Green Flag Rescue. He was a guy from a garage who came out, and he went to work that particular morning, and he came out and he went onto that motorway, he put his Green Flag vehicle where he put it, and he presumably was opening the back doors or something like that, and the tanker hit him. And you know, when you hit by a tanker going 70, 60 miles an hour, there's not much left. And he expected, I mean, what was he worried about? He was worried about his work. He was worried about his family. He was worried about, who knows, his house, his car, what he was going to get for Christmas or whatever else he was thinking about. And what does that mean now? There is nothing there. In this physical life, it's a frail, temporary, physical existence that is here for a minute, and then it's over. And the eternity is what really counts. Is what is not seen is really important. Yet we've got it. We always get it completely reversed. We always get the subject reversed. And yet God's view, my thoughts are not your thoughts, because God's view is the true view. And so when we pray, "Your will be done," we've got to get our mind going down that route to be able to mean it, to mean what we say. Because sometimes it's not really what we want at all. You know, the going through a trial is not our idea of fun. It is not what we really are looking forward to. And yet sometimes it has to be. Sometimes it is necessary. Now, when we come to the subject of conflict, let's turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I mean, you can always remember James 4, because causes of war, James 4, it rhymes. So. But over in... I can't talk and remember what order of the scriptures. James chapter 3, here we go. James 3, let's lead into this causing of war, causing of conflict, which you find in James 4. But let's just lead into it, because the context in which you find it has much to say about what the causes of war, causes of conflict, are all about. Because it says, "Does a fountain send forth at the same place," in verse 11 of chapter 3, "does a fountain send forth sweet water and bitter?" Now, if we go to the spring over here on the other side of the river, you go up the bank of it, there's a spring that feeds this house. If you go to the spring, you don't expect to have it kind of... You go there, 1 minute you put a cup in there, you get some fresh water, nice, clean, wonderful fresh water. You put it in a minute later, and you get salty water. You put it in a minute later, and you get clean water again. It doesn't work that way. You either have it brackish, or you have it as clean water. But it is, you don't have it placed sweet and bitter at the same time. "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine figs? So shall no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." Remember what Christ said, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He's talking about the Spirit of God. You don't get the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Satan out of the same source. It doesn't work that way. "Who's a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conduct his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory and lie against the truth. This so-called wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." It's coming from a human, earthly viewpoint of things. It's coming from a concept which is not coming from above. It's not coming from my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. It's higher education that we need. "For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work, but with the wisdom that is from above is first pure." You've got to have it pure first. And once you've got it pure, you know, it's coming from a pure source, it's coming from the Spirit of God, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace in those that make peace. But it's first got to be pure. You've first got to have it coming from the right spirit. And once it's coming from the right spirit, then all the other things will come. All the other qualities will follow. So where do wars and fightings come from? Well, you've got the wrong spirit. That's what he's saying. That's clearly what he's saying. You're coming from a different source. So where does wars and fighting come from? Do they not come from hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You see, you've got human beings, you've got two different opinions that are at loggerheads. You know, those are the Taliban in Afghanistan and the American view are two different opinions, two different views of life, and they're at loggerheads against each other. You've got it in Syria, the ruling party in Syria, and the people who are rising up in Syria. You've got it in Libya. You've got it around the world. Wherever you go around this world, you're getting two different opinions, and these two different opinions are in conflict, but they're two worldly opinions. They're two worldly opinions. Now, you can have an opinion which is a godly opinion against the world. Yes, that happens as well, and we do. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. But you get a problem because you've got two different opinions, two different ways of looking at the same facts. Aren't they hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? You lust, you have not, you kill, and you desire to have, you can't obtain, you fight and you war, yet you have not because you don't ask. Now hang on a minute. You don't ask? You mean if I ask, I'll get what I want? Well, it says, okay, you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss. So in other words, he's saying, look, you don't get because you don't ask. You don't go to God and ask him for what you need. You need to go to God and ask him for whatever it is that we need. But if we're not getting what we need, then what do? Well, we look at our motivation. If there's still conflict, if there's still fighting, what's actually happening? Well, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon what you want. Not your will be done, but my will be done. In other words, you come into my little sphere of influence. You do my bidding. And it doesn't work like that. It does not work like that. We can't get on our knees and expect God to do our bidding. We can get on our knees and make sure that what we are asking for, or make sure our mind is going down in God's direction. And whatever we ask for, there's not a problem asking for it. It is with the caveat, your will be done. And mean it. And mean it. And that's a difficult time, because quite frankly we want our will done. It's our will we want done. We want God to do what we want him to do. We want a God that we can put in our pockets. That's the God of the world. And again, you don't get that kind of God of the world, or you don't get the true God out of a spring that also is giving a God of the world. It doesn't work like that. You've either got the Spirit of God there, or you've got the spirit of the world. And therefore, if we are asking amiss, we don't receive, because we ask amiss that we may consume it upon what we want. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Don't you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? It's going in the wrong direction. But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, to the one that puts himself under God and says, your will be done. And make sure that whatever it is that we're asking for is put into that context. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In anything that we ask for, submit ourselves to God. Even though we can see that it's something that is good, that we need, that we want, we've still got to go ahead and submit to God. We've still got to go ahead and put ourselves under that. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands if you're sinning, and purify your hearts if you're double-minded. And it's, again, it's first pure. It's first pure. You can't get out of the salt water and fresh out of the same spring. The spring has got to be one way or the other. And the way it's done, it says, be afflicted and mourn and weep, that your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It's the fasting that is necessary. If we fast, if we go and fast properly, then we approach God and ask him, we'll receive what we want. We'll receive what we want. Now, but we'll do it always according to his will, according to what he in fact has determined, because he knows better than we do. He knows better than we do what we want. He knows before we even ask what we need. That is a crucial aspect. And so we need to be able to be sure that we're fasting properly. Turn over to Isaiah 58, which deals with the subject of fasting. And here in Isaiah 58, this is a problem that's being addressed here in Isaiah 58 with the church. Notice what it says. It says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. So it was addressed to the likes of Mr. Armstrong, who basically was going out to the house of Jacob. But he's also crying aloud and spared not, and my people, and the my people, it says here, yet they seek me daily, delight to know my ways, as a nation, or a church, that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice, they take delight in approaching to God. Now that has got to be the church. That's got to be the church. And then it says, why have we fasted, they say, and you don't see? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasures, and you exact all your labours. And the word labours here, if you notice what it says in the margin, it's griefs. Or in other words, it's labours, a grief, not only grief as far as we are concerned, ourselves, but it's what you cause grief in other people's lives as well. In other words, what he's saying is you find pleasure and you exact all your griefs in others' lives. In other words, all the problems you're causing still for other people. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fists of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. In other words, the way of fasting is to make sure that our view is what we're looking, what we're wanting. We're trying to push forward our view. Is it such a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Eternal? Isn't this the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Now, if you look at verse 6, and you actually tie it down, it says in verse 9, it says, if you take away, in the middle of verse 9, it says, if you take away from the midst of thee, singular, midst of each one of us individually, the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. So when it's talking here in verse 6, it says, isn't this the fast I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. In other words, you're not going ahead and you're trying to get the things for ourselves. We're trying to put ourselves under the authority of God, put ourselves under the will of God. It's the fast I've chosen is to loose the band of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. That's us. To make sure that we're oppressed by what our views are. And that you break every yoke. You take out from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, the speaking vanity. Isn't it to deal your bread to the hungry? In other words, you now have a different view, a different outlook on life. You're starting to have God's outlook on life. to deal your bread to the hungry, that you bring the poor that are cast out into your house, that when you see the naked that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. The family becomes very important. But your view is now no longer to smite with the fists of wickedness, to make our voice heard on high, to have our will pushed forward, and to therefore get God's hand behind his back and to make God do our bidding. If we do that, then it's not going to work. But it says, if you do what it says here, that you go ahead and you look at your own problems, the yoke and the problems that we've got in our own lives, and we therefore change our mindset to be outgoing, which is, it says in verse 7, then, verse 8, shall your light break forth as a morning. Your health shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Eternal shall be your rear guard. But that's what it's saying. He's saying, look, if we put it into the context of your will be done, and we really mean it, so we're trying to get God's mind on the subject. It's not a case of trying to get God's hand behind his back and force him to do our will. That doesn't work. It's just simply impossible. It's crazy. It's the cart before the horse. It just doesn't work at all. And would you want it to work? Would any of us really want that to work? When we get this God to do our will? What kind of a God is that? That's not the true God. How can we go ahead and... It's almost like you find down in Africa even today, where you get this witch doctors, quite frankly. They're trying to get power over other people all the time. They're trying to invoke the spirit so that they can have the power. But that's not the true God. The true God is over everything. All. Us included. And our will and our insistence on wanting whatever it is that we're wanting, he's over that as well. It says, then you will call and the Eternal shall answer. You will cry and he'll say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of thee, singular, the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if you draw out the soul of the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, you start getting an outward-looking approach the same way as God himself has. Then shall your light rise in obscurity, your darkness be as a noonday, and the Eternal shall guide you continually. And notice what he says. He says the Eternal shall guide you continually. It's not us trying to get our will. It is the guidance of God that we then have, that then guides us to his will, to what he wants to accomplish. And he knows what we need before we ask. But we always, why? Because we're tucked up in this own little life. And in our own little life, it's our house, it's our car, it's our problems, our aches, our pains, or whatever it is. And that's not the way it is. The Eternal shall guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water that waters fail not, and they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. You'll raise up the foundation of many generations, and you'll be called the repairer of the breach, or the restorer of broken homes, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You see, it's the way of God, and he is the Eternal shall guide you in that way. And that's what we need to be wanting. It's not my will. It's yours is done. Now, this is what I'd like, but not according to my will. It's yours is done. Now, you don't get because you don't ask, but you ask in that context. Get the context right. Get the relationship between our life and this physical, chemical existence and the life that God really enjoys, and the life that he's preparing for us. That life is going to be real spirit life. And that takes precedence over all the houses and jobs and everything else that we need. And we do need them. And God knows we need them. But we've got to make sure we put things into this perspective. Turn over to Job. Poor old Job. He always gets used in these examples. But, you know, he was a righteous man. He did do whatever he thought he should be doing. But that was the problem. It was just what he thought. In Job chapter 38, then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, in verse 2 now, Who is it that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? In other words, you're saying all these things that you're saying, but you don't really understand. Gird up your loins like a man, I'll demand of you, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measure thereof, if you know, or you have stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of the God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the seas within doors when it broke forth and issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud a garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and broke up for it my decreed places and set bars and doors. So we see in this discourse that God is having, the one that became Christ, the one who is the living word of God, the one who actually gave the word and formed this reality that we find ourselves in, that has constructed this reality and has done so in astounding ways and has allowed it to, that thinking, those words have not disappeared. He sends the words out and they stay there, and they stay there until the job's done. And so this reality stays until the job's done. And this is the way it is. And if we go to chapter 40, moreover, the Eternal answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer it. And Job answered in the Eternal and said, behold, I am vile. He started to realize just the difference between him and God. That was the turning point in his life. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. You know, when you really understand what God has done, what God has made, and this is an astounding creation, astounding creation. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I'll perceive, no, I'm not going to talk anymore. And God then again, Christ rubs his nose in it, and finally in verse 42, Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is it that hide counsel without knowledge? I've uttered things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech you, and I'll speak. I'll demand of you, and declare you unto me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, mere dust and ashes. I repent, I'm changing from what I am. All I am is dust and ashes. And that was the conversion, if you like, of Job, the initial conversion of Job. I've got a book here, you probably saw it on my seat, this thing, it's called The Language of God. A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief by Francis Collins. I thought, interested to read this, particularly because I knew who Francis Collins was. He was the head of the Genome Project. I thought it'll go into the genome and show us through the genome the reason why he believes in God. Yeah, right. I'm afraid I'm disgusted with it. Absolutely disgusted. Let me just quote a few bits from it, because am I going to have time for this? Yeah, I think so. He talks about, well, let me read what he says, from atheism to belief, because he was an atheist before. Well, he's little more than an atheist even now. And he says, Sister Joan Chitzler, a Benedictine nun, tells the following Sufi story. Now, the Sufis are the whirling dervishes. All right, you remember the whirling dervishes, and they are basically the Sufism. They are a Gnostic sect of Islam. That's what it is. They believe in Gnosticism and chanting chanting the name of God over and over again, going into trances and all this sort of stuff. It says, once upon a time there was an old woman who used to meditate at the bank of the Ganges. One morning, finishing her meditation, she saw a scorpion floating helplessly in the strong current. As the scorpion was pulled closer, it got caught in the roots that branched out far into the river, and the scorpion struggled frantically to free itself, but got more and more entangled, and she immediately reached out to the drowning scorpion, which, as soon as it touched it, stung her. The old woman withdrew her hand, but having regained her balance, once again tried to save the creature, and every time she tried, however, the scorpion's tail stung her so badly that her hands became bloody and her face distorted with pain. And a passerby who saw the old woman struggling with a scorpion shouted, what's wrong with you, you fool? Don't you want to kill yourself to save that ugly thing? Looking at the stranger's eyes, she answered, "Because it's the nature of the scorpion to sting, why should I deny my own nature to save it?" That's the Sufi story. This may seem rather a drastic example, but not many of us can relate to putting ourselves in danger to save a scorpion. But surely most of us at one time felt the inner calling to help a stranger in need, even with no likelihood of personal benefit. And if we've actually acted on that impulse, the consequence was often a warm sense of having done the right thing. And that's the reason he believes in God. That is his reason for believing in God. Is because of this innate goodness that he feels that mankind has, this moral law that he says, and it's not just Christianity, it goes across to Sufism, it goes across to all the witch doctors down in Africa and everything else, and that's the reason for it. And in that context, he says the following regarding intelligent design. He actually writes against intelligent design. He's a theistic evolutionist. He believes that God kind of set things going in the beginning so that evolution could take its course, and then he got hands off. And evolution kind of took its course, and we happened to be, because the dinosaurs died out because we had a meteor hit us, we are now human instead of being dinosaur-like. And that's the view. He says, the eye, he says, is another example frequently cited by advocates of intelligent design as displaying a degree of complexity that stepwise natural selection could never have achieved. Darwin himself recognised the difficulty that his readers would have accepting this. Quote, to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Yet Darwin, ever the impressive comparative biologist, proposed 150 years ago a series of steps in the evolution of this complex organ, which modern molecular biology is rapidly confirming. So he believes that the eye just kind of happened, but it happened by stages. Even very simple organisms have light sensitivity, which helps them avoid predators and seek food. Flatworms possess simple pigmented pit containing light-sensitive cells that provide some directionality to their ability to perceive incoming photons. The elegant chambered nautilus sports a modest advance, where this pit has been converted into a cavity with just a pinhole to admit light. This considerably improves the resolution of the apparatus without requiring more than a subtle change in the geometry of the surrounding tissue. Similarly, the addition of a jelly-like substance overlying the primitive light-sensitive cells on other organisms enables some focusing of the light, and it's not prohibitively difficult, given hundreds of millions of years, to contemplate how this system could have evolved into a modern mammalian eye complete with light-sensing retina and light-focusing lens. There's one big problem with all of that, and that is this. That here you have something with a light-sensitive spot on its head, and it's got to develop a pinhole in it. That's great, and what happens is the pinhole comes, but it's on its elbow. In other words, it's not on its head. You've got to have the pinhole develop in the right place, at the right time, and precisely correct. And it's not just that. You say, well, that's easy enough to do, simple mutation. It's not just a simple mutation, because mutation, you've got to have a mutation that is in the right place, and at the same time, all the other cells have got to remain intact and viable. So the mutation is not just the cells that mutate, it's the cells that don't mutate. You've got to have it mutate at the right time to have this pinhole. Or the bit of jelly. You know, he's got an eye on its, or two eyes on its head. And the jelly form, or we'll say one eye. Again, how you get two eyes is another matter, but say one eye on its head. But the jelly appears on its backside. I mean, what, that's a mutation. Why not? Why should the jelly appear precisely at that place? You see, survival of the fittest, giving the origin of species, that's not true. The origin of species did not originate by survival of the fittest, there'd be a natural selection. If evolution was true, the species originated by mutation. It's mutation that drives it, and you've got to have mutation in the right place. and at the same time have all the other cells ignore it. So here we have somebody, a theistic evolutionist, and believes, you know, one of these days he's going to come in face to face with God, and he's going to say, "Behold, I am vile. I'm dust and ashes." And that is going to come to people such as that. So fasting properly is important, and it is a case of your will be done, because it's the true God that we're talking about. It's not just a God that you put into your back pocket. Okay, finally, praying properly. Let's turn over to Luke 17. Luke 17. And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith," verse 5. And the Lord said, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you may say to this sycamore tree, 'You be plucked up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it'll obey you.'" So here is Luke 17, going into verse 7. But, and here is the big but. You see, again, you can't get God's hand behind his back and get him to do our bidding. It's not our will that we have got to railroad through our prayers. It's, "Which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he's come to the field, 'Go and sit down to eat,' and would he not rather say to him, 'You make ready whatever I need to eat, gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterwards then you can eat and drink.'" In other words, this sycamore tree that's plucked up by the roots and planted in the sea and it's obeying you, these things that you pray for, these stupendous miracles that need to be done. And quite frankly, we've got people that need stupendous miracles in the church that need healing, desperately need healing. But you've got to put that into its context. We don't put God's hand up his back and say, "Right, now you give me this healing." That's not the way it works. He says, "Look, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me." In other words, you say, "Your will be done," and mean it. And make sure that the things that we're asking are within his remit. And afterwards, you'll eat and drink. Then you can go ahead and you pray for whatever you want. When you pray, "Your will be done. Please may I have such and such, but not my will, but yours be done." Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I don't think so. So likewise you, when you have done all the things which are commanded of you, say that we're unprofitable servants. We're just merely doing what is our duty to do. We have a duty to do. We have something that we've got to be doing. We've got to be living a certain way. And the direction of life is leading to the kingdom of God. It's real life. It's not this physical life. It's not our homes, our cars, our lives, even our physical lives, even our physical health. It's all got to be put into its context. Your will be done, and meaning it, is an absolutely vital aspect. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. A couple of places in Matthew to close. Let's actually read this sample prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, it says, "After this manner," verse 9, "therefore pray, Our Father which art in heaven," and this is a sample prayer, this is an outline, step by step, we go through this, it'll take us half an hour, easily. An hour. You can quite easily spend an hour on this one prayer by elaborating on each aspect, but it gives an aspect that we need to elaborate on. "Hallowed is your name." This is holy. It's clean. And if we have just said, "Rest him as Father," then we have got to be holy and clean also. "Your kingdom come." That's the focus. It's the kingdom of God, which is the family of God, a ruling family, ruling God's way, God's mind, according to God's thinking. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what is important. Whatever we ask for is asked within that context. And in that, the context of the passage, it says, verse 5, it says, "And when you pray, you'll not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, they may be seen of men. Truly I say, they've got the reward." That's not the way you pray. That's not what you're looking for. "But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, Pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, you do it privately. It's something very personal between ourselves and God. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, because they think they can be heard for their much speaking. You don't say Hail Marys and Our Fathers and all the rest of it that you find. Or prayer wheels. I mean, you know, spinning a prayer wheel. Do not therefore be like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. He still wants you to ask, as it says in James. You don't receive because you don't ask. But you ask and you ask amiss, because you ask, you know, you consume it on what you want. But after this manner, this is the outline that is needed. And here we see the fact that your will be done is used by Christ. Turn over to Matthew 26. And we're looking at right after the Passover, right after the night of the Passover. He just held the Passover with his disciples. And here in verse 52, Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again your sword into its place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now Peter had gone ahead and taken the high priest's servant's ear off. And that was with a miss. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions? Each legion is about 6,000, so about 72,000 angels. Have an army of 72,000 angelic beings, if I really needed it, if I wanted it. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus it must be. In other words, it's not a case of what we want, it's what God wants that is essential. And this really can be seen very clearly in verse 36. And he came, Jesus, with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Wait here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So here at the most crucial point of his life, facing something that none of us has ever even contemplated facing, ever even thought we may face. And he knew what he was going to face. He wrote Psalm 22. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And as it says elsewhere, over in Luke's account, it actually said that he sweated blood. Actual blood was coming out of his forehead because of the contention that he was under at that particular time. But even so, in this contention, in this fact that he did not want to have to go through it, it was nevertheless not as I will, but as you. And he came to his disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, What, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you just watch and be alert for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into trial, into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if the cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, then your will be done. Your will be done. Again, notice the context. Notice the way in which he's praying. What he's actually saying. And he came and found them asleep again, but their eyes were heavy. And he left them and he went away again. And he prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples. So we see here, and as I say, he was sweating blood, literally sweating blood. Like great drops of blood coming out of his forehead. But it was a case that always, he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Did he mean it? Spreading blood? Did he mean it? Of course he meant it. Absolutely. And so should we.